Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning, good morning, good morning.
So great to see all of you out on this rainy Sunday. Been rainy the last few days. It's been good for my lawn. I'm at that age where, yes, I'm concerned about my lawn and the rain. And just a few days ago, it was fried, but now it's looking good again. So grateful for that. But it's been rainy the last 3 days, but I heard that didn't stop the ladies' brunch from going well yesterday at the Arsenault House. I know I heard from many of you this morning of what a blessing that time was. So thanks for making its way out. Thank you for Andy and Jeff and Tara for hosting that time. I think it blessed many. And for you ladies, you guys should keep the momentum going and sign up for the ladies' Bible study. That's going to start on June 10th. So see my wife out in the colonnade and she'll tell you all about it. So that study will be starting up, but there's a ministry that just closed down for the summer, or our normal schedule closed down, and that was on Thursday's Cross Current. We had a great meeting to end the year. We always use that time to honor our seniors. So we had Pastor Andrew come out, give us a message. Clark Troutman invited the graduating seniors to the young adult group. We had an interesting time in the stairwell over there where Elijah Moore led a worship time for us. And then the highlight for me was getting to pray for our seniors. We had 13 graduating seniors. Dan, do you have that picture? Yep. So if you could please be praying for them as they're entering a new stage of life. So I thought it would be cool this morning to have a representative from our senior class, Amelia Hawk, to read our passage this morning. So why don't you come on up here, Amelia? And it's a long passage, so thank you for doing it.
Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching them throughout all of Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city, and for murder." And Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death." I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will.
Thank you, Amelia. That was great. So as I was preparing this message, I was thinking about our graduating seniors because I was thinking about the world that they're graduating into. Because in a lot of ways, all the things going on in the world can feel overwhelming and heavy, right? I know for me, I wake up in the morning, not the first thing, but I usually check the headlines and I start scrolling and look, see what's going on with the war on the other side of the world. I see violence, I see division in our country. There's always another scandal. It seems like there's always a school shooting or a church shooting. Really, just one more story that just makes you shake your head and think, what is happening to us? And then after a while, it gets kind of scary, not the evil in itself, but how normal it all starts to feel. Because you just keep scrolling and you just keep moving and then you just keep distracting yourself. And slowly, you become numb to everything. But underneath the numbness is a deeper exhaustion. You know, there's an unsettled feeling that I think, if we're honest, that we all have. And it's just not out there in the world either. Friends, I know some of you have walked into this church service this morning and carrying very heavy things personally. Maybe it's a friendship that's fallen apart, a marriage that is just in a horrible place, a medical diagnosis that has just turned your world upside down. You have prayers that feel unanswered. Maybe you watch someone that you love dearly and they're just wandering away from God. Maybe there's a situation where you've tried just to do what's right, but you still get wounded. And I think there's this question I know that I have. I don't know if you can relate to this, but I'm like, Lord, are you still reigning over all of this? Are you still in control? And the passage that Amelia just read in Luke 22 and 23 feel like that kind of world because everything seems to be unraveling. All of this unfolding on Friday morning, the day that we call Good Friday, you know, all that we just heard are events unfolding on the day that Jesus would eventually be crucified. And over the last several weeks, we've seen a darkness that just keeps building. We saw Judas betray the Son of Man with a kiss. He betrays Jesus with a kiss. And then we see Jesus get arrested in the garden as religious leaders manipulate justice, false accusations spread. And then as the passage we just read, Pilate knows Jesus is innocent, yet caves under pressure anyway. Herod enters the picture, but he turns holiness into some sort of entertainment, and he just mocks the truth that's standing right in front of him. The crowds, the same crowds that were previously just screaming and cheering for Jesus, now scream for his blood. And at the center of all of this sits Jesus, silent, rejected, alone. And if you were in Jerusalem that morning, you would probably have concluded that evil has won. Evil is winning. Because nothing in this story seems to be under control. But what Luke wants to show us, I think, is absolutely staggering. Because while humanity was carrying out its darkest evil, God was accomplishing his greatest salvation. While the world rejected the Son of God, God was redeeming the world through him. And in this passage, Luke brings us into one of the deepest mysteries. How can human beings be fully responsible for evil while God remains absolutely sovereign over all of it? And even deeper than that, how can the darkest moment in human history become the greatest source of hope for suffering people like us? So Luke answers this question in one of the more darker scenes in all of Scripture. So this morning I've entitled my message, When Darkness Seemed to Win. And here's the great truth that I think Luke wants us to see this morning, our big idea. God was saving sinners even when evil seemed to be winning. God was saving sinners even when evil seemed to be winning. So, like I said, Luke invites us into these dark, dark hours before the cross. But before we go any further, let's pray. Father, I need your help this morning. As we come to your word, we confess this feels heavy. We see so much brokenness, violence, confusion. And then it's just not out there. We feel the effects in our own hearts too. Lord, have your word speak honestly, directly into that darkness and the confusion that we feel. Open our hearts to the passage today, not just to see the chaos, but to see Jesus through the chaos. Lord, remind us today that no matter how dark this world can seem, you're still reigning, you're absolutely still good, still accomplishing your purposes through Christ. Give us ears to hear and hearts to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. So first things first, let's look at the rejection of Jesus. So humanity rejects the Holy One. So one of the striking things about this passage is that nearly everyone who encounters Jesus here responds wrongly to him, but in different ways. So you have the soldiers, and what do? They mock him. The religious leaders hate him. You have Pilate, who is caving under pressure. Herod turns the whole thing into entertainment, and the crowds have completely turned on him. So you have different people with different reactions, but all rejecting the same Jesus. This is really dark. This is humanity rejecting holiness itself, rejecting truth, innocence, right? The very Son of God in front of them rejected. Luke 22 says that the soldiers blindfolded Jesus, beat him and mocked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" Can you imagine that scene? The Son of God, the one who literally spoke galaxies into existence, stands blindfolded while sinful men just slap his face and laugh. And what's so staggering is the fact that they merely did not hit him, but he lets them. Jesus remains silent. So Isaiah, foreshadowing this scene in chapter 53 of his prophecy, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. This is weakness, isn't it? No, it's not weakness. The silence of Jesus is not weakness. What we're witnessing is surrender, total surrender. And as the scene unfolds, evil begins coming in from every direction. The religious leaders drag Jesus just through a corrupt trial, false accusations. Truth is twisted, manipulated. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent, but he caves. He caves. The pressure is stronger than his convictions. Herod treats holiness like a joke, turning the Son of God into entertainment for a room full of people. And honestly, that's part of what this passage is so unsettling, because it feels painfully familiar. Because evil in this scene doesn't look extreme at first. It looks rather ordinary. It looks like people who are protecting themselves, people afraid of losing power, people who want approval from man over God, people going along with the crowd because standing alone just feels too costly. No one wants to be the one to speak up to lose their position, so everyone just compromises a little, little by little, until total innocence is condemned. That's what sin does. It blinds people, it hardens hearts, and it slowly starts to make darkness seem reasonable. You know, one of my hobbies, I love reading about the Civil War and World War II. I watch a lot of documentaries, especially about Nazi Germany. And one of the questions that always lingers in my head after I watch is, how did it ever get to be that far. I mean, how did ordinary people slowly accept the things that once would have horrified them? And one of the frightening answers historians often point to is this, is the fact that evil rarely arrives all at once. It grows gradually. And eventually, what once shocked the conscience starts feeling normal. Holocaust survivor Primo Levi once wrote, "Monsters exist, but they are too few in number to be truly dangerous. More dangerous are the common men." And Luke 23 shows us exactly that. Because I think every society imagines this evil. Evil wears this cartoonish villain's face, right? But in Luke 23, evil wears ordinary faces. A politician protecting his career, religious leaders protecting power, crowds just following emotion, Jesus' friends running away in fear. It looks frighteningly ordinary. And somewhere in this story is that we're all present, right? Some of us are like Pilate. We know what's right, but we fear people more than we fear God. Some of us are like Herod, where you're here and you're interested in Jesus, but you're unwilling to surrender to him. Some of us are like the crowd, right? We're going to follow the voice which is the loudest. And some of us are weak like the disciples. We're fearful, and we just run when things get tough. That's why Romans 3 flat out says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." So the cross destroys any illusion that humanity is basically good with a few rough edges. You cannot say that when you look at this passage. Because when holiness stood right in front of humanity, humanity crucified it. John 3:19 says, "People love the darkness rather than the light." Christianity is never naive about evil, and this scene proves it. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. Three separate times he says, "I find no guilt in this man," yet he still condemns him. Why? Because Pilate wants truth without consequences. He wants innocence without courage. And Pilate, to me, might be one of the more relatable people in this whole story. Because most people don't wake up in the morning wanting evil. They simply fear people more than they fear God. Pilate knows what is right, but pressure becomes louder than conviction. And how many of us can live in that space? We know what God says. We feel conviction. Fear wins, though. Fear of rejection, standing alone. Pilate exhausted himself with everything except actually obeying the truth. How often do we exhaust ourselves when we try to get around the truth? Then there's Herod, and Herod is just fascinating because he doesn't hate Jesus the way the Pharisees do. He's curious. He says he was very glad to see Jesus because he wanted to watch him perform a miracle for his entertainment. He wanted a spectacle. He wanted to see something out of the ordinary, something interesting. Jesus says absolutely nothing to him and eventually leads Herod to curiosity, hardens into contempt. He places this robe on him and then makes a sarcastic remark and sends him away. And this scene is just spiraling more and more downward. And the noise of the crowd keeps growing. Reason soon disappears. People stop caring about what's true. They just want someone to blame. Like I said, the city is now demanding his death just a week after, welcoming him, loving him, proclaiming him as king. What's most unsettling is how quickly it turns, how quickly people can be swayed. Fear can overpower conviction, and anger can certainly drown out truth. And the crowd start screaming for this guy, Barabbas, and Pilate gives in. Justice is manipulated, innocent gets condemned. And there is Jesus standing in the middle of all of it. And when you stop back from the scene, it forces you to wrestle with the question, how can humanity become this blind? And Scripture would say this problem runs much deeper than just bad decisions. The Bible calls it sin. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things, and the cross proves it. The cross shows up to show two things at once, the depth of God's love and the depth of human sin. Because at the cross, humanity finally gets the opportunity that it has always wanted. They want a world without God at the center. And yet, even here, God is at work. Because while humanity is rejecting the Holy One, God is preparing salvation through him. And yet, as dark as this scene becomes, something even more shocking is happening beneath it all. Luke is not showing us the depth of humanity's evilness. He is showing us the depth of divine mercy. And right in the middle of all of this, all the hatred, mockery, injustice, Luke places some random guy in the middle of the story, a guilty man, a condemned man, a man who woke up one morning expecting death and somehow walks away free because another takes his place. And in this moment, Luke gives us one of the clearest pictures of the gospel in all of Scripture. So after showing us humanity rejecting the Holy One, Luke now shows us something astonishing. The innocent king takes the place of the guilty. At the center of this passage, as I said, is a man named Barabbas. And we want to look carefully at him because Barabbas is not some random throwaway detail. He is a living picture of the gospel. Barabbas tells us he was an insurrectionist, violent, guilty, a murderer. Luke leaves no ambiguity here. Barabbas is guilty, and he deserves what he has coming to him. If there was ever a man that belonged on a Roman cross, it was Barabbas. And somewhere that morning, Barabbas is just waiting in a cell to die. Can you imagine the weight of that, the fear? Maybe you would have a little regrets. Thinking back, every choice that got you there. And then Barabbas just knows what Rome does to rebels, and he knows what crosses are for. They're warnings. And by every measure, Barabbas belongs on one. Then all of a sudden that morning, right, you hear maybe footsteps coming down the doorway, keys rattle. The prison door opens and Barabbas preparing for execution, but instead he's released because another man will take his place. The guilty walks free. The innocent man is condemned. Barabbas deserves the cross. Jesus is the one who receives the cross. Pilate keeps saying, I find no guilt in this man. I find no guilt in him. Herod finds no guilt in him. Luke keeps repeating this over and over and over again because Luke wants to show us that Jesus is not dying for his sins. No, he's dying for ours. Years ago, I remember reading a story about a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion, and the doctors discovered that the boy had the same antibodies, the same blood type, to save her life. So the doctor asked the little boy, would you be willing to give your blood to save your sister? The boy paused, he hesitated, face kind of turned pale, lips began to tremble, and he said, yes, if it will save her. So during the transfusion, the boy lay silently beside his sister. Then after a few moments, he looks up at the doctor and says, when am I going to start to die? Only then did they realize that the little boy thought giving his blood meant giving his life. And yet he still agreed because love willingly stepped into suffering for someone else. Now you multiply that story by infinity because Jesus did not misunderstand the cost. He knew exactly what the cross meant and he went willingly. Again, going back to Isaiah, he was pierced for our transgressions, our guilt, our transgressions, our sin. Paul in Corinthians, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. That is why Luke emphasizes over and over again his innocence. Because only a spotless substitute could save sinners. The entire Old Testament sacrificial system is pointing forward to this. The Passover lamb had to be spotless because it died in place of the people. Now here stands the true Lamb of God, silent, spotless, willing. And what does humanity do? They say, crucify him. The crowd chooses Barabbas. Humanity chooses a murderer over the Son of God. Because humanity would always prefer a Savior who looks more like us, right? Barabbas represents force, violence, earthly power, revolution. And then you have this man, Jesus, proclaiming a kingdom that mystified many. Repentance, humility, loving your enemies, surrender, cross-bearing. And humanity rejected that kind of king, and we still do. That is the crowd. But here's what's breathtaking. Even while humanity rejects him, Jesus is still willingly going to the cross. No one is forcing him there. John, he says in the book of John, John 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Every step toward the cross is intentional. Every moment of silence, every false accusation that he endures, every blow that he absorbs, Jesus is willingly standing where sinners belong. Our guilt was placed on Christ, his righteousness given to us, the innocent condemned, the guilty pardoned. And this is where this story becomes deeply personal, because Barabbas is not just the man in the story, he's us. We're all guilty, we're all condemned, unable to save ourselves. And Christ steps into that place for us. Could you just imagine Barabbas later that day, standing free, watching Jesus carry the crossbeam that was meant for him? Hearing all the hammer blows that were meant for him? That should be me. And the gospel says it should have been us. But Jesus took our place anyway. That's why Peter writes, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So if we end this story here, we might just chalk this up to nothing more than a heartbreaking instance of miscarriage of justice. Innocent man, condemned, guilty, released. The corrupt leaders have won again. Violence, darkness just swallows up everything. This passage would leave us in despair. But there's something deeper happening beneath all the chaos. Because while sinful men are freely carrying out their wickedness, God is completely sovereign over every minute of it. Judas thinks that he's betraying Jesus. Pilate thinks he is preserving himself. The crowd thinks it is silencing Jesus. Satan thinks he's won. Satan thinks he is destroying Jesus. But behind every action is the sovereign hand of God accomplishing redemption. No, the cross is not God losing control, because behind the rage, the anger of the crowds, behind Pilate's compromises, Judas's betrayal, another will is operating, the sovereign will of God, because God reigns over evil. This, for me, this is where this passage becomes almost overwhelming, because Luke is forcing us here to wrestle with one of the deepest mysteries in Scripture. How can human beings be fully responsible for evil while God is completely sovereign over all of it? Because the evil in this story, make no mistake about it, it's real. Judas, guilty. Pilate is guilty. Herod is guilty. Priests are guilty. The crowd is guilty. No one in this scene is a puppet. No one is being dragged unwillingly into sin. Judas betrays Jesus for money. Pilate wants the love of people, so he caves to pressure. Herod willingly mocks holiness. The crowd willingly screams for blood. Humanity is fully responsible for what is happening here. And yet, the Bible says this entire event was also God's sovereign plan. Acts 2 says this, Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed Jesus. And even in the Old Testament, going back to Isaiah 46, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. Do you hear both truths? The definite plan of God, the sinful act of lawless men. Peter does not soften either side. He says, well, God tried to recover what he could from this tragedy. No. Nor does he say, well, since God planned, you guys are kind of off the hook. Nobody's responsible here. The Bible boldly declares both. God ordained the cross and sinful men remain guilty for the cross. Listen to what Peter and John pray in Acts 4. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And then Luke 22, the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Determined by God, yet Judas is still accountable. This really stretches my mind, and I'm sure it does for you, because usually we're used to thinking if God is sovereign, humans must be responsible, or if humans are responsible, God must not be sovereign. But the Bible will not let go of either of these truths. The scripture gives us enough truth to trust God, even when it does not answer, even when it doesn't answer every question that we wish it would. Scripture never makes any apology for the sovereignty of God, and it never minimizes human responsibility. And nowhere is that clearer than the cross. Because there has never been a greater evil committed in human history than the murder of God's Son. Humanity took perfect holiness, purity, love, the only truly innocent man who ever lived, and nailed him to a cross. And Luke is he's forcing us to see both realities, human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Because at the very same moment humanity is committing its greatest evil, God is accomplishing his greatest salvation. So Genesis 50:20 becomes the theology of the cross, right? The story of Joseph. And what did Joseph say to his brothers? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Notice that Joseph doesn't say, you meant evil, and then God found a way to use it later. No, he says, you meant evil, God meant good. Same event, two intentions. Human beings acting wickedly, God acted sovereignly. Joseph's brothers hated him. They betrayed him. They sold him. They abandoned him. Yet years later, Joseph realizes God was governing even their evil to preserve life. Joseph is a shadow of Jesus in the Old Testament, rejected by his brothers, suffering unjustly, yet becoming the means of salvation. And at the cross, this truth explodes in full glory. Judas means betrayal, Pilate means self-preservation, the crowd means violence, Satan means total destruction, God means redemption. At the cross, evil does its absolute worst, and God brings forth his absolute best, which means that the cross is not just something that Christians believe. It becomes the lens through which Christians learn to interpret suffering itself. And church, this matters because some of us have really been taught a shallow view of suffering, as though every painful thing that we will experience immediately needs some silver lining. But life doesn't always work that way. Sometimes evil feels crushing. Sometimes prayers feel unanswered. No, as a pastor, I sit with people that are in dark, dark places. And there's no easy answers. You know, when you pray with people whose marriages are falling apart, watching faithful believers bury people, they beg God to heal. And one of the hardest parts of suffering is not always the pain itself. Sometimes it's wondering, God, where are you in the middle of this? That's why Psalm 13 says, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Sometimes you bury someone you love, and nothing anyone says really makes the pain feel any smaller. Sometimes betrayal will leave you with wounds that will take years to heal. Prodigals don't come home quick. You suffer trauma, and it just affects you deeply. Christians, we should never call those things small or easy, because the Bible never asks us to call evil good. And the cross itself proves that. The betrayal of Jesus was evil. The lies were evil. The mockery was evil. The torture was evil. The crucifixion was evil. None of those things were good in themselves. Now, Romans 8, the passage we love, the quote, you know, Romans 8 does not say that all things are good. It says that God works all things together for good for those who love him. That's very different. It means that God is so sovereign, he's so wise, he's so powerful, that even what is broken, sinful, painful, evil is not wasted in his hands. God does not call evil good, but he overrules evil for good. And that's the hope of Christianity. Christianity never asks you to pretend that suffering is easy. That's why the Bible gives us real language for grief, for lament, for confusion, for pain. God is never afraid of our tears or our questions. But at the same time, Scripture just keeps giving you this vision to look forward. Look forward with hope. Revelation 21, we're told that one day he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. That means that sorrow, loss, brokenness are not forever. One day, all the deepest wounds will be undone. Sin will be completed, will be defeated completely. Death will be no more. Because evil does not have the final word, the resurrection does. Resurrection Sunday proves that God can take what looks absolutely dead and raise life out of it. There's an old illustration about a surgeon and an attacker. You know, both men may cut with a knife. One cuts to destroy, the other cuts to heal. At the cross, wicked men wound Christ in hatred, but the Father ordains the wounds of Christ for healing. By his wounds, we are healed. Never pretend like suffering is small or easy. The cross keeps us from thinking that way. Jesus himself did not treat suffering casually, right? The message that Chuck spoke on a few weeks ago in Gethsemane, he sweat blood. He wept. He cried out in agony. The Son of God steps fully into our pain and sorrow. So when Christians grieve, lament, or struggle, you're not failing spiritually. You're responding honestly in a broken world. You see, Christianity faces evil honestly, but our faith begins with a suffering Savior who stepped directly into our broken world. So our God is not distant. He enters in. And our faith is built on the belief that God is greater than the evil that we face. Think about chess. Now, I'm not a great chess player, but there's this guy that I find fascinating online. His name's Magnus Carlsen, and he plays chess. And sometimes I look, and like everybody's trying to beat this guy. And sometimes he looks like he's losing. And then the opponent's making their best moves. Then a few moments later, you realize he saw the whole board the entire time. So what looked like was defeat on the horizon actually set up a victory. So at the cross, Satan is making his strongest moves, right? I have betrayal, false accusations, mockery, violence, death. And at the end of it, what does God do? He says, checkmate. Colossians says, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities through the cross. The very instrument that Satan meant for destruction became the instrument for his defeat. Hell was plotting, heaven was reigning. Darkness can feel overwhelming. And for some of us, that's just not a philosophical thing. It's personal. You've prayed for healing, but oh, the illness is still there. You fought for your marriage for years, and it still fell apart. You tried to do what was right, and you still got wounded. And you look around, and you look at this world, and you think, Lord, what is going on? Why does darkness seem so loud? And like I said, sometimes the hardest part of suffering is feeling like God has just gone quiet in the middle of it. Tim Keller often spoke about those moments. Now, I promise one day I'll have a sermon without a Tim Keller quote. But Tim Keller often spoke about those moments where God seems absent when suffering grows louder. That is exactly what this scene feels like. Jesus is falsely accused. Truth is collapsed. There's no justice. Crowds rage. Darkness grows. Heaven's silence. But friends, God's silence is not God's absence. Because on the very day God seemed most absent, there was any day that you could say that. Because on the very day God seemed most absent, he was accomplishing salvation most powerfully. The disciples look at the cross and thought, all right, this thing's done. Everything is falling apart. But they were wrong. Redemption was unfolding. Sin was being paid for. Death was conquered. Satan, with all his moves, was being crushed. The king was actually winning through suffering. Now, there's another old illustration that compares suffering to the back of a tapestry. So from underneath, you know, the threads look tangled. They look like a mess. They look meaningless. Colors seem chaotic. But then you look from above, and you notice that a masterpiece has been woven. The cross looked like tangled threads, but the resurrection morning revealed what God had been weaving all along. You know what this means for you, even in your suffering? Your suffering is not meaningless, even when it feels confusing. And that's something that I really want my high school seniors to put in their brains here. As you step into this new season of life, there are moments where life just slaps you across the face and it feels disorienting. Moments where you think, oh, God's leading me for a career this way, right? And then that door closes. You have these great friends for a season, and then all of a sudden they're gone. They don't talk to you. You're praying. They seem unanswered. Faith starts to feel a whole lot harder than you would expect. And God feels quieter than you would hope for. Good Friday seasons. Seasons where you think darkness has just gotten the upper hand. Seasons where you just can't make sense of what God's doing. But the great lesson of the cross is that God often does his deepest work in places that feel like defeat. On Friday, the disciples in this moment, they thought everything had fallen apart. But then Sunday, what did Sunday reveal? It revealed what God had been working all along. And Christian, that is true for you. You may be in a very dark chapter, confusion, painful. But if you belong to Christ, darkness is never, never your final chapter. The goodness of God is still at work, even when you can't see it. Not because every circumstance is good. Some things in this world are truly tragic, truly evil, truly heartbreaking. But because God is so sovereign and so good, he is so, so good, even what is meant for evil will never have the final word over his people. Worship team, you can come up. So you may not see what God is doing. Joseph certainly did not understand the pit, the betrayal, the prison. The disciples did not understand the cross. Some of you don't understand the chapter you're in right now either. remember, God can be doing his deepest work when we can see it the least clearly. Paul in Corinthians writes, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. If God could sovereignly ordain the murder of his own son for the salvation of the world, there is no darkness in your life beyond his ability to redeem. Not just explain away, not minimize, but to redeem. That does not mean that evil is good. Calvary shows us how evil it is. But it does show us that evil is never sovereign, never has the last word. The resurrection does. So this morning, as one more time, as we just stand at the foot of the cross, we realize something staggering. The darkest moment in human history became the greatest moment of redemption in human history. Humanity did its worst. Hell unleashed everything against the Son of God, and still God was saving sinners. Checkmate. The innocent king stood where guilty rebels belonged. Barabbas, right? He's the story here because he represents us. Everyone here has fallen short. We've sinned against the holy God, deserving of judgment. Apart from Christ, we stand guilty, but Jesus willingly steps into our place. The cross says that your sin is far worse than you could ever think, but God's mercy is greater than you dared imagine. So this morning, some of you are in darkness with fear, there's shame, there's addictions, there's bitterness, there's sadness, there's grief, there's questions, hidden sin, there's just flat out exhaustion. I'm done. And maybe heaven has felt silent for a long time. And your prayers, Lord, where are you? Feel unanswered, the grief is heavy. The temptations in your life just feel relentless. Depression feels suffocating. Evil could feel so loud. And maybe you cannot see what God is doing. The disciples could not either. Friday looked like defeat, but Sunday proved that God had never lost control, not for one second. The same God who reigned over the cross still reigns over your life. Look at the cross. So today, don't leave here without doing some business in your heart. Don't leave here like Herod did, interested but unchanged. Don't leave as Pilate did, convicted, but then when you walk out, the pressures of life are just going to squeeze out the fear. It will be the fear of man over the fear of God. Come as Barabbas, empty-handed, guilty, deserving of judgment, but needing mercy. And here's the shocking news of the gospel. The guilty can go free because Jesus took their place. Because God was saving sinners even when evil seemed to be winning. And today my prayer is that God would only do what he can do, that he would open blind eyes, awaken hearts, hearts that maybe have not been awakened in a long time, that you would look at Jesus and not see him as some great teacher or example or even some tragic figure, but as the true spotless Lamb of God. Friday looked like defeat. But Resurrection Sunday, what does that declare? That evil does not win, death does not win, Satan does not win, the grave does not win, Christ wins. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes to the glory of your Son. For those of us who feel crushed by guilt, show us that true freedom was purchased at the cross. And if we're in seasons where we just feel overwhelmed by the darkness, remind us afresh that evil is never sovereign. You are. And if we've just grown cold, numb, awaken us again to the wonder of Christ. Draw them powerfully to you. Thank you for when darkness seemed to win, you were accomplishing salvation. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that Jesus is risen. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.